reading Philippians chapter 3 from verse 12. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Well, last week we considered Christian perfection. We concluded that the scriptures do not speak of a state of perfection in this life, certainly not moral perfection. We looked at Romans chapter 7 and considered the struggle between the flesh and the spirit. We saw in Romans 7 the scriptures that speak about those things that I know I should do. Let me turn there very briefly. Romans chapter 7. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would that I do, but what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. And we saw that that, very sadly, is the Christian experience, isn't it? That we have an understanding of what we should do, but we don't do it. And we can't say that this applies just to the unbeliever. It would be very attractive to say that, wouldn't it? And certainly as unbelievers, I recall seeing people who are better than I was and thinking, I would like to be like them, but I can't, and I won't even begin to try. But there's more to it for the Christian, because in verse 22 we read, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. And there's that cannot be said about the unbeliever. The unbeliever is in rebellion against God. The unbeliever is under the devil's power. We read that in John chapter 8. So we, I think verse 42 or 44. So we cannot say that as an unbeliever, you could ever delight in the law of God. It is the Christian's privilege, isn't it, to delight in the law of God. And then verse 23, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And isn't it marvellous that there's an answer, that question mark in verse 24 comes with the following verse, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. So if with the flesh we serve the law of sin, then we must ask God for help, that we walk in the spirit and not in the flesh. For with the flesh, in the flesh dwelleth no good thing. We will never be Christians in our natural strength. And we'll see a little bit more of that today in today's reading. We cannot be Christians in our own strength. And it means that, that's why there's a surrender, a wholehearted surrender needed. And I don't think we always see that in the church. Do we always see that in our own lives? There tends to be, for many of us, a holding back, doesn't there? Where we know what we should do, but there's something that holds us back from giving all. Maybe it's the fear of the consequences. We don't want to lose at what we know we must give up. We don't want to live our lives without something that we desire. It's the whole heart given to the Lord, and that's when the fire falls on the sacrifice, isn't it? We have that picture which we looked at very briefly in Romans 12 verses 1 and 2. In fact, it was sort of suggested, I think, by Brother Ernie the previous week, so 2 weeks ago, which it rather sums up the Christian life. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So we present our bodies as living sacrifices. We're still alive, yet we are presenting our bodies on the altar. We're presenting our lives. We're presenting our wills. They go on the altar. Hence we say, like the Lord Jesus, not my will, but thy will be done. Of course, for the Lord Jesus, it was his human will as against his divine will. For us, it's our sinful will against God's perfect will. So that's the difference, isn't it? But we have to, and whereas the Lord Jesus had to bring his human will into alignment with his divine will, we have to put our fleshly wills on the altar. They have to be sacrificed, don't they? That's how we find the will of God. And that's when the fire falls on the altar. That's how the fire fell. The fire fell when at Solomon's temple, when he sacrificed, and they had the sacrifices on the temple, the enormous sacrifices. The fire then fell. And the fire falls when that proper sacrifice is made, and our old man is sort of licked up in the flame, and we find that we are full of the power of God then, aren't we? That's how we will be effective Christians. Sorry, it's a little bit of a digression, but Paul didn't consider that he'd achieved perfection, and he was reaching forward for the prize, always straining, and perhaps we'll see a bit more of that today, always reaching for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, seeking to participate fully in the grace of the Lord Jesus on earth. And that's what we need to do, isn't it? To participate fully in all that God has for us on earth. He has work for us to do. We've seen that, haven't we, in recent weeks? Ephesians 2 verse 10. That's a common verse, isn't it? But God has prepared good works in advance for us to walk in. And so, of course, participating fully in his grace is enabling us to do those good works, not being distracted so that we look back on a day and realise we've wasted it. And I know we were having a discussion earlier about how easy it is to waste a day. And that's wasting a day sometimes with our earthly labours, but how much easier is it to waste a day in terms of our heavenly labours? And of course, while there is a parallel, while both one should lead to the other, we do have earthly duties which God helps us, and we do them unto the Lord. But it's more than that, isn't it, as Christians? It starts when we wake up in the morning, that we have time for reading the scriptures and for praying, that we don't, we resist that temptation to slumber. It's so easy, isn't it? Slothful Christianity is actually no Christianity at all. It's easy to be slothful, but it betrays a wrong attitude to the Lord. And we must seek always to be zealously affected for the Lord. So Paul strove to know him. He strove to walk fully in the grace of the Lord Jesus on earth, and then glory in heaven. And that grace of the Lord Jesus on earth involved, of course, he desired to know him. And we need to desire to know the Lord as well. And if we don't know the Lord as we should, how are we to make him known to others? And I was thinking about this. It's one thing, you know, again, we looked at the meaning of that phrase in this passage, and we saw that it wasn't just subjective knowledge. It was an objective knowledge, and the Bible gives us an objective knowledge of Christ. But more than that, it becomes a personal knowledge, doesn't it? It's a wonderful thing. It's not about growing to know Winston Churchill, who is an object of history. It is knowing a living person, but it's knowing a perfect living person who is God himself. And the Bible gives us objective truths about that person. Just as your mother and father, you will know your mother and father and perhaps your brother and sister better than anybody else knows them. You'll know not just subjective truths in that how you feel towards them, but you will know objective truths that informs your subjective. So you know the things that they like, you know the way they think. That will affect your subjective feelings about them. So it is with God, isn't it? That we grow to know, we find objective truths that inform us about the God we worship. We find them in the Word. And I was thinking, you know, if you're to make him known, we do need to know these in our hearts. And for example, if we were, my brother and I went off to Hyde Park Corner, to Speaker's Corner on the Lord's Day, and we got into conversation, at least I did, with a fanatical Muslim who really wasn't going to let us have a word in edgeways. But the only way one could try and answer him, and one probably made no difference to him at all, but is that we needed to know the Lord we were talking about. We needed to know the perfections of the Lord Jesus. We needed to know about the two natures of Christ. We needed to know that Christ was eternally the Son of God. We find these truths in Scripture. We find Scriptures that help us. And for example, on Sunday morning, we looked at one particular verse, Hebrews 7, verse 28, that speaks. It's an extraordinary verse because it tells us about when Christ was made a high priest. And the reason why this is significant is that there are those who believe that Christ only became the Son of God at his birth into the world. Some say he didn't become Son of God until his baptism or even his resurrection. But we know that the Bible speaks of Christ as being eternally the only begotten Son of his Heavenly Father. And so verse 28 is quite helpful, because what it says is this: for the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. In other words, it's talking about, as we saw, high priests after the order of the Levitical priesthood. But the word of the oath, that is the oath that God swore, thou shalt be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. We find that. When was it made? It was made in Psalm 110, verse 4, in David's day. So it is as if David was eavesdropping on a conversation in heaven, whereby the Lord, the Father, anointed his Son, and this was his Son as mediator. This was in the economy of the Godhead, not in the inner life of God, but in the economy, the acts of God in time. This was in the time of David. He was appointed priest after the order of Melchizedek. He was appointed to an everlasting priesthood. And what it says here is, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, in other words, since the Mosaic law, after the Mosaic law at the time of David, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. So if the Son was made a priest, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, in a point, at a point of time, David's reign. But it was many hundreds of years before he was born. So he existed before he was born. You don't read that about any other man, do you? Any human being. What human being do you read appointed to a task before he was born? Now, being appointed, and the point is that you can prophesy about what would come. You could prophesy that Cyrus would come and release the Jews, and we see that in Isaiah 45. But we don't find Cyrus spoken to before Cyrus is born, do we? And the reason for that, it's a very important reason, is that you and I do not exist before we are born. And there is a heresy. There are those who believe that every soul is eternal and exists before you are born. But that would make us like gods. There's only one who could be spoken to before he was born into the world, who existed before his birth, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. For the rest of us, while we were chosen before the foundation of the world by God, that is because God is God. We did not exist in time before we were born. We did not exist until we were born. And if we accept, it could be said that we existed in the loins of Adam. You could say that about every human being, in the same way that Levi was in the loins of Abraham when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. So you could say that every human being was in the loins of Adam. And to that extent, but then you can't say Adam didn't exist before his birth, before he was created. God knew he was going to create Adam. He knew who he was going to create. He chose of Adam's race who he was going to save. And that's the mystery, isn't it? How he chose those who would be saved before they existed. But that's the mystery because God is God. He knows the end from the beginning. But that is different from God speaking to a person before they are born. The only person he speaks to before they are born is the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Lord Jesus Christ has existed from all eternity, and when he was born into the world because he was given a human body. So, see, I hope that's a helpful example. There's a need for us to know Christ, isn't there? To know him, so that we can make him known to others. And this does require us to read the Word of God, read some of these marvellous commentaries, which I was just talking to a brother who many of you will know in Salisbury, and just remarking what poverty we are under today. The giants in the Puritan age who were able to write many of these books, they didn't have the commentaries that we have today. Yet the depths of their understanding of the Lord Jesus were far surpassed what we have today. It was a remarkable day when God poured out his Spirit. And we should enjoy these men for what they are able to pass down to us in terms of their understanding of the Scripture. So Paul knew him, and he wanted to know him better. He wanted to grow in that knowledge. And friends, we must always be growing in our most holy faith. Christianity does not know any treading water. If we're not going forwards, we're going backwards. Paul was always straining towards the prize of his high calling. And that was another point we looked at last time, isn't it? That high calling of God in Christ Jesus, that we serve, we have the highest calling. People might feel that they're called into politics, they might be called into medicine, they might be called into the law, but the highest calling is to be called into God's service, isn't it? And I think that we can say that to be called to follow Christ, that's That is a high calling. And maybe we could say to be called into the ministry it can't be a higher calling than being called to follow Christ, but it's a, compared to any earthly calling, the call into the ministry must be the highest of all, isn't it? You think what people give up when they go into the ministry. Some very talented individuals, they could have succeeded in this world. There was C.T. Studd, who would have been he was a test cricketer, wasn't he? But he gave it all up. He did play a bit of cricket in India, I believe, but never at the standard he was playing before he answered that call. So that's the high calling. And I'd like, please, now to move on to verse 15. And I don't know how far we'll get today, but we will return to it next week. So I think this issue of Christian perfection and what is expected of us is actually fundamental to our walk as Christians, and worth us just tarrying on. Well, verse 15, at first blush, look at verse 15, and I wonder if you noticed something about it. We'll just go back to Philippians 3. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect. Haven't I just been saying in verse 12, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. Yet Paul is here talking about a state of perfection. How is it then that Paul can speak of himself as imperfect one moment and then perfect the next? Well, I think the first point is that we know that there is perfection in heaven. And I don't think we covered this last time, but we know that from 1 Corinthians 13, verse 10. When that which is perfect shall come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And Ephesians 5, verse 27 shows our end state, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. That is what will the Lord Jesus will present in heaven. Jude verse 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to be presented faultless. That is our end state. So again, it reinforces the fact that as Christians we are not stationary, we are on a journey and we are being changed. Well then, what would we long for now? And in 1 John 3 verse 3 we read this: he that have this hope of being perfected in Christ purifieth himself as Christ is pure. He cleanses himself. He won't tolerate any sin in himself. So, and there is a perfection of grace and holiness that we can achieve in this life. Colossians 4 verse 12, that he may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. To stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Well, we're perfect when we lack none of those things necessary for salvation. And when we study to avoid all known sin. And that's not to say that we will achieve what we aim for. Because as we've seen, we have this battle. We have still within us that sinful nature that pulls us back. But there is a perfection to be aimed for, and there is a perfection in terms of grace and holiness that we are able to attain, it seems. There's a legal perfection, of course, though, that we can't achieve. And that legal perfection, Adam had for a very short time. Had a very short time before he fell, didn't he? In Galatians 3, verse 10, we read, "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the words of this law to do them." That requires a perfect personal obedience that never falters, never stumbles, never makes a mistake. And so only Adam was able to do this, and only for a very short time. We can only speculate about how long it was before he fell. It must have been just after. Some have said, and I don't know what you think of this, Thomas Watson, the Puritan, believed it was on the sixth day after he'd made man and the Lord had pronounced it was very good. Even he believed it was on the sixth day, but who knows? Man fell very quickly, and so that legal walk was not achieved. And what we read is that Christ alone was able to do what the law we could not do. Romans 8 verse 3, "For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." You see, what the law could not do, the law couldn't make a man perfect. See, a law, in one sense, the law ought to be able to. A law sets the mark. So in your A-levels and degrees, marks are set, aren't they, for what you need to achieve certain grades. And that's what you aim for, isn't it? So if you know you've got to get X percent for an A, or what they call it, a 9 now, or a first, then that's what the law, in a sense, that law that's been set, that sets your standard, doesn't it? And it helps you, but it can only help you. It can't help a man, for example, who can't read, can it? It's powerless. It can only help a person who has a certain intelligence and has the potential to achieve what the law has set. The problem is that the human being does not any longer have the potential to meet that the law's demands because of sin. Then there is evangelical or gospel perfection. When the heart is faithful with God and is set to please him in all things. We see that in 2 Kings 20. Can I just turn there very briefly? 2 Kings 20, verse 3. This is Hezekiah's prayer. "I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now how I have walked with thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight." And Hezekiah wept sore. So he walked with a perfect heart. But this righteousness of Hezekiah's must have been less than the perfection of Christ. It wasn't Christ's righteousness. Then we read in 2 Chronicles 15, verse 17, "Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was perfect all his days. Yet we know he had many failings." Asa, at the end of his life, unfortunately, having won this great battle against the Ethiopians, when 1 million Ethiopians came against him, he then, at the end of his life, he turned and used money and brought in foreign powers to help him. So, nevertheless, though, it is said of Asa, his heart was perfect all these days. And so, all of us must have this perfection of heart. That's not just written for Asa, is it? Said of Solomon, 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9, "And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and a willing mind." It's God calling Solomon to do something that he couldn't do. And yet, there were those in the Old Testament who didn't walk with a perfect heart. In 2 Chronicles 25, verse 2, we read this about Amaziah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. When the heart is divided between God and other things, it cannot be perfect before God. In Hosea 10 verse 2 we read, their heart, this was the Lord's, through the prophet Hosea, his condemnation against his people, their heart is divided. Now shall they be found faulty. And then that well-known scripture in James 1 verse 8, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So the Christian must be one who has a perfect heart. We know in terms of perfection that God is absolutely perfect. And we read that in Psalm 18 verse 30. As for God, his way is perfect. And that absolute perfection is not in his saints. So it wasn't in Asa when it said that Asa walked with a perfect heart. Because, as we've already mentioned, Galatians 5 verse 17, for each individual the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one to another, so that we can't do the things that we would. We will always have this fetter. We're always going to have this disability with us until the end of our days. And verses we've already mentioned in Romans chapter 7. And we know, the Bible says, and again we mentioned this last week, every man will sin. 1 Kings 8 verse 46. If they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not, and thou be angry with them, and deliver them to the enemy, so that they carry them away captives unto the land of the enemy, far or near. But if they sin against thee, and there is no man that sinneth not. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 20. For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Then James 3 verse 2. In many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Is there any man who doesn't offend in word? I think not. And I think finally, and just a couple of things before we close. Note the Lord's Prayer. Very interesting, isn't it? Very familiar to us. Why is it that we are to pray? And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. That's Luke 11 verse 4. Why do we pray that? And we pray that on a daily basis, because we pray, forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive them that trespass against us. But we pray that, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive them that trespass against us. So we're praying for daily bread. So if we're praying for daily bread, this prayer is a daily prayer, isn't it? And daily we need to pray for our sins to be forgiven. We're not praying for other people's sins to be forgiven. We're praying for our sins to be forgiven. Why is that? It's because of our state. Because we are in a state, a fallen state, despite being saved. I would perhaps just... I don't think I've got time to deal with the rich young ruler. I think that's going to have to wait till next time, looking at that. But there's some very interesting points to be made about that, and we'll look at them next time. Amen. And if you'd like to know, one second, where I got these thoughts from, I was greatly helped by Thomas Manton.